It was deja vu all over again. Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. Twice in the Gospels, we see a woman anointing Jesus' feet during dinner, and we mustn't confuse the two incidents. Lately, we've talked about the reception at Simon the Pharisee's home and the woman who caused such a stir there. Today, Jim will compare and contrast this with the second occasion later in the Lord's ministry. Different time, different woman, different purpose for the anointing, and different lessons to be drawn. Here's Pastor Jim.
Turn, please, to Luke chapter 7, the passage that we looked at yesterday. For those of you who were not with us, we're studying the parables. And yesterday we looked in Luke chapter 7 at this marvelous experience of the conversion of the woman with a history. What I'd like to do tonight is to contrast and compare that with another experience where Jesus had a woman wash his feet, bathe them, and anoint them with oil. So turn over to John, hold your finger there in Luke, and turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and slide a bulletin or something there. That's where we're going in just a minute. In the parable we studied yesterday, the Lord Jesus was guest at the Pharisee's house. The Pharisee is putting Jesus on trial, and when the woman with the history, with the notorious past, comes into the Pharisee's house, positions herself behind the Lord Jesus, and expresses her devotion to him with tears, wiping his feet, and then pouring upon his feet this very costly, fragrant oil, the Pharisee is quite taken back by that. Jesus would say to him later, "Look at this woman. Simon, look at this woman." Implication being, what do you see when you look at her? Well, Simon's thoughts, as Jesus gives them to us in the narrative, are not kind. Simon saw no way that this woman with her reputation had any access to, any claim upon, or any right to even touch the Lord Jesus Christ. If he were at least a prophet, Simon argued, he would know who this woman is. He would know what kind of woman she is. And, implication, he would spurn and reject her advances because she is a sinner. The grid through which Simon is looking is his Phariseeism. Simon was part of a group of people who had manufactured an approach to God. It was rooted and grounded in the Old Testament law. That was its point of reference. But the Pharisees were fundamentalists, and they were committed to religious habits, religious activities, fine points, fine discussions, and through that, they saw themselves as meritoriously earning favor with God. The fact that somebody could come directly to God without going through that system was unthinkable to the Pharisee. So the first thing Jesus does, as we saw yesterday, he points out to the Pharisee that he knew who she was. Jesus knows who the woman is. And as Jesus describes her actions, he does so in a way that contrasts her actions with the actions of Simon the Pharisee. And Simon does not come out well in that comparison. Jesus knows the thoughts of the woman. He knows her past. He knows her future. He knows her present condition. He knows her motives. He also knows Simon's thoughts, Simon's cynicism, and Simon's arrogance. And so he uses a parable to try to level the playing field, hopefully to draw Simon into a new understanding of his relationship with God, and at the same time draw the woman closer to a deeper relationship with God and to strengthen her faith. Our Lord was always tactful. Every story that he told, every parable that he tells, is couched in grace and kindness and thoughtfulness. When he began his ministry in parables, however, he told the disciples that parables always cut two ways. He said, I'm telling the multitudes truths in parabolic form so that those who hear will not understand and those who see will not comprehend. The parables become a form of judgment. And as a result, those that do not have, from them will be taken away even what they have. Now, Christ is saying to us that we should not study the parables at the superficial level. We need to understand what the parables mean and see how it applied. But we need to look deeper than that if we're going to grasp what Jesus is doing with the parables. He is using parables to distance unbelief or disbelief while he strengthens belief and understanding. He had said to the disciples, through the parables, God wants you to know the deeper truths of the kingdom of God. God wants you disciples to enter into and appreciate the mysteries, the truths, things that wise men and prophets in the past longed to see and understand, but they were withheld from them. But you are privileged. Through the parables, windows will be opened. You will see more deeply into the grace of God and into the mysteries of the kingdom, the secrets of how God's kingdom works. At the same time, the same story will confirm the unbeliever in his unbelief. And that's precisely what happens here. Now, hold on to that principle, because in just a moment, I want to illustrate that principle more fully by going to the other dinner Jesus had where another woman anointed his feet with oil. Jesus told the story. Simon, he said, a banker had two creditors. One owed so much, the other owed so much less. Since neither had enough to pay, both of them are dependent upon the kindness and grace of the banker. The banker freely forgives each one. Which of the two loves more? Simon said, well, I suppose the obvious answer is the one who is forgiven more. And then Jesus takes that parable and applies it to the woman and to Simon. Don't miss, though, the key to the whole parable. It's lodged right there in verse 42. When they, both the one who owed 500 denarii and the other who owed only 50, when they had nothing with which to repay. That's the key to the parable. What Jesus is trying to do is to have the Pharisees see that he is equally indebted to God, that the woman's sin was not a sin against the Pharisee. Her sin was a sin against God. Therefore, the Pharisee has no say in that matter. If the banker wants to forgive a woman 50 denarii or 5,000 denarii, that's between the debtor and the banker. It's not between the two who are each equally in debt. Made the point yesterday by asking the question, which weighs more, a pound of straw or a pound of lead? Which weighs more? They both weigh the same, don't they? A pound of straw, a pound of lead, weigh the same. And whether you're in debt to the banker 50 or 5,000, as long as you have nothing to pay, you're equally in debt. The problem with the Pharisee was the problem with all of us. We think we are going to contribute to our forgiveness. We think that we have a role to play in this activity of seeking forgiveness from God. That's where the Pharisee was wrong. And the Pharisee answered, well, of course, the person who is forgiven the most is going to love the most. Then Jesus moves from the issue of forgiveness to the issue of evidence. And he takes all the works that the lady did washing his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair, anointing his feet with oil. He takes all of those works and immediately presents them to the Pharisee as evidence of her deeper love. And then to clarify everything, he turns to her and he says clearly, "Thy sins are forgiven." See, there in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." Forgiven how? Freely, unconditionally. "Go in peace," he said later. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So the woman left, delivered, relieved, relaxed, having been forgiven freely the debt owed. The Pharisee now is not only unforgiven, he's now confused. He thinks he's the one that has the 50 denarii debt. He thinks, compared to the woman, that his debt is the smaller of the two. In reality, his debt is bigger. Why? Because he will not accept the forgiveness. Forgiveness begins, forgiveness of your sins begins when you recognize you have no part in that forgiveness. That's the hardest thing for humans to grasp. That God forgives sin unconditionally, and he forgives it all, and you have no part to play in that. It all comes out of God's grace, his mercy, his love. You cannot earn it. I cannot merit it. It's given to us graciously, completely, and fully. So the Pharisee is blinded by the parable. It actually results in him being one step deeper in debt. The woman sees that that her forgiveness is all out of the grace and mercy of God. She hears God graciously say to her, "Your faith has made you whole." Back in John chapter 12, Jesus experiences another feast. In some commentaries, these two are confused. They are not the same meal. It is not the same crowd. The unnamed sinful woman in Luke's account is not Mary in John's account. In fact, the only similarities between the two is that there's a woman who anoints Jesus' feet with alabaster. That's the only thing that's common. The feast with the Pharisee takes place in Christ's public ministry, months, perhaps years, before the second meal takes place in Bethany. When you come to chapter 12, you're coming to the sunset hours of our Lord's public ministry. Chapter 12 begins, "Then 6 days before the Passover." And this is the Passover where Jesus is going to be crucified. He's already told his disciples that repeatedly, and they have not listened, and they have not comprehended, and they have not understood. But he has warned them, warned them, warned them. Now, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Totally different setting, totally different time, totally different audience. Here, this is a feast to celebrate and a gift of thanksgiving and praise to our Lord for his gracious and merciful work on behalf of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead, raised miraculously from the grave, was still walking and moving and talking among the living. I wonder if he remembered anything from his death experience. I wonder how he described it to the people that would sit and listen to him. We don't know. Scripture's silent on that. But Lazarus is there. And this meal is in Bethany, which is just around the hill from Jerusalem. Now, the context of this setting is very, very ominous. In the verses that precede, in the end of chapter 11, we are told that the Pharisees have determined to kill Jesus. Chapter 11 closes by the chief priests and the Pharisees issuing a mandate that if Jesus shows up in the environs of Jerusalem and you know where he is, you're supposed to tell us so that they could go seize him. Bethany is just around the corner. Bethany would be as close to Jerusalem. It would be closer than Worthington is to Dublin. Very close. Matter of fact, if you took a shortcut, went down across the Kidron Valley and up over the Mount of Olives and dropped right down the other side, you could get there in a Sabbath day's journey. That's not far. So Bethany is close enough to Jerusalem that the resurrection of Lazarus has caused a stir, and the people and the enemies of the Lord, the leaders of the government, the Jewish people, have passed out a death order on Jesus' head. But Jesus goes to Bethany, and he has this marvelous experience with Lazarus, and of course, Martha served. Verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. That would be a perfume, an oily, smelly, delicious perfume. She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would, in the next day or two, betray Jesus, he says, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Notice, Jesus is on trial again. Only this time it's not in Simon's house. This time it's in Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home. And this time it's not a Pharisee who's attacking Jesus, but rather it's one of his own disciples, one of the 12. Judas Iscariot attacks Jesus' worth by attacking Mary's gift. Just like Simon in the first anointing would hide behind the skirts of the sinful woman to make it appear that he had no need for forgiveness, Judas hides behind the skirts of Mary in order to justify his hidden secret sin. And that's spelled out for us in the next verse. He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the money box. He used to take what was put in it. The thing I want you to notice tonight is that Judas was one of the 12. Earlier, several months before this experience, Judas had stood with the Lord Jesus Christ and had received a commission from him. And Judas had gone out, the Bible tells us clearly, had gone out as one of the 12, had gone out and had performed miracles. He had preached and teached. Evil spirits had been subject to the authority that the Lord Jesus vested in him. He'd experienced the powers of the kingdom to come. He had had a privileged position. Judas had been there in all the councils when Jesus had explained the secrets of the kingdom of God. He'd been privy to all that information. But the parables that led Peter, James, and John to deeper understanding led Judas to hardness of heart. You see, Judas's agenda doesn't match Jesus's agenda. Judas's agenda, his expectations, are political. He is a member of a very active political group who are determined to take whatever action is necessary to throw off the yoke of Rome. So he's following the Lord Jesus Christ not for his own personal salvation. He's not following the Lord Jesus Christ to be servant to the Lord in order to bear the message of the gospel to others. Judas is in this for political gain. Judas would be a conservative. He would be a member of the John Birch Society in our country. He believes that saving the state, rescuing the state, he believes that whatever's necessary to set the Jewish people free is a legitimate political and therefore a religious service. Notice also, he's a socialist. He wants to take care of the poor. He wants to do that directly, immediately. He'd like to solve the social problems of his day. And those social problems, in his mind, are far more important than the spiritual mission and the message about salvation from sin and the redemption and regeneration of man's hearts and spirit. Judas is a socialist. Notice also, he's a thief. He's a thief. He justifies his personal lack of morality, I'm sure, on the basis of his political agenda. And so he's been pilfering from the bag, from the box, from the treasury, that sum of money that was given to Jesus and his followers. Much of it, we read in Luke's account, much of it was given from women who followed the Lord Jesus and who ministered to his needs, who supplied the resources so that he would be free from workaday burdens and free to travel, to minister, and to reach those people who needed to hear the gospel of his grace and love. Judas was a thief. The same sun that melts butter hardens clay. The same parables that Jesus expounded to the disciples that Judas heard, those same parables about the mystery of the kingdom of God, hardened Judas's heart. He was not prepared to surrender his agenda. He was not prepared to surrender his purposes to the goals and purposes and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sad, isn't it? It ought to remind us, these two dinner experiences ought to remind us that being exposed to truth, having Bibles, being able to read, does not necessarily guarantee we will grow spiritually. Jesus was forever saying, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear."
At Simon the Pharisee's house, and again at Simon the leper's house, there was opposition to what was going on. The devotion of these two women seemed inappropriate to those without faith. They were out of line, and Jesus should have stopped them, these naysayers thought. Today, Pastor Jim has given us the opening of his sermon called A Woman with a History, Part 2. If you'd like a copy of the message on CD, let us know and we'll send it to you for a gift of $7 or more. Our current teaching series is named Stories Jesus Told, Volume 1. The 12 discs in the set will arrive at your door for an offering of $42 or more. Your contributions and prayers make a difference here at Right Start. With your help, we can continue to shine this light to reach more people with the only message that matters, the Word of God. Thanks to all of you who have a hand in this ministry. May God bless you. Our mailing address is Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio, 43085, USA. Or you can call us at 1-800-984-2313, 800-984-2313. And the web address is rightstartradio.org. You'll find many resources there to help you grow in the faith, and they're free. You can play radio programs from the site, or play or download the original sermons. And you can stay connected to the show no matter what your schedule brings by signing up for the podcast on iTunes. There's a way to donate on the site too, rightstartradio.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Dan Pope. It's hard to believe that two people in the same room could be so different, but tomorrow we'll look more closely at Mary of Bethany and Judas and their motivations. Please join us again for Wednesday's Right Start.